Well, you have to applaud after that. That was gorgeous. Can I get that on a recording, please? It's nice. This coming Saturday, 9 a.m., will be a men's prayer breakfast here at the Study Center. And I encourage you, if you've not been to one of those before, you brothers in Christ, consider coming to men's prayer breakfast. I know we can't all attend all the time, but they're really a great blessing to sit with brothers and pray for the things of the ministry and the things that are on your heart. It's just, there's really nothing like it. It's just a great thing to do. There will be a children's fellowship meeting for teachers and helpers in all age groups next Sunday, December the 16th at 12:45. Please bring your lunch. Please bring a lunch for me, too. Change with the bookstore. The bookstore will be open each Sunday during December. We appreciate the advance notice we've been given on engraved Bibles this year. There's still time to order a special Bible for this year. Also, we want to remind everyone that the bookstore offers gift certificates. And there is a Day in God's Word coming up, January the 12th, on the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the second part of our series of Days in God's Word this year, and Tom Burke will be teaching that one, and I'm looking forward to it. It's a great study. Now, there have been a lot of questions that have come up about the Holy Spirit field this year, and I think we're getting a lot of answers to things that maybe some of us have wondered about for years. So it's a great, great year to study the Holy Spirit, and that's a great day in God's Word to come to. So before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing number 111, please. Number 111, I Believe It.
Wonderful. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless. How's everybody doing today? Good. We haven't announced New Year's Eve yet, have we? It's coming again this year. But we're going to be doing some. In fact, I'm getting ready to announce it, and I don't remember anything about it. Misha, you want to come up for a minute and tell them about New Year's Eve? Okay. Okay, just the facts, ma'am. You don't need to sell it. I think they're sold already. Go ahead.
New Year's Eve, there will be a gathering here that everyone is invited to. It's going to begin at 7 p.m. and it'll be over at midnight. Please talk to your fellowship leader about if you'd like to contribute anything as far as food or entertainment. So it's going to be a great time and just a lot of time to hang out with our brothers and sisters in Christ and celebrate being a body.
All right.
That's it.
Thank you, dear. That's wonderful. Not a bad announcement for absolutely zero preparation. Good job. By the way, those of you with younger children or those of you who don't feel bound to keep the cultural necessity of I've got to stay up till midnight or it's not genuine, we're going to get into the Word probably somewhere in the middle of the evening. So anybody who wants to come for a while and get into God's Word and go home, you're allowed to do that. Avoid all the drunks on the road and everything else. So, but if some of you want to stay till midnight, we'll be here till midnight, right? Great. Boy, manifestations today. Sometimes, don't you feel like just dropping down on your knees in thankfulness to God when you hear these words? Oh, man, oh, man. If you don't, maybe ask God to remove the veil from your heart and open the eyes of your heart because, my goodness, Some mornings I feel like it's almost vain for me to even come up here after these manifestations. They're just so marvelous and revealing and freeing. Oh, man. But I'll do my best, okay? I have to because we're in the middle of a series. And several of you have reminded me that we're in the middle of a series, so since I promised to have part two today, that I better deliver, so I'm going to try to. You can probably turn to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to get there eventually after I do a brief recap for any of you who weren't here. I always kind of feel bad for those who are visiting when they come in the middle of one of these series that, actually, I guess it's better to come for part two than for part one, isn't it? Because at least part two, you can get the CD out there, part one, and hear what you missed. But if you came last week and not this week, you'd have to spend the rest of your life wondering what part two was all about. Well, I'll give you a little, for those of you who don't want to buy the CD, it's not mandatory, so I'll give you a little recap of what we covered last week. We looked at one of the great truths there in 1 Peter 5, where it reminds us that even though we are born again, we've been made righteous, so many of the things that we heard even in the songs today that God has done for us in Christ, we still have an adversary. And God still tells us, be sober and vigilant, because he's walking around seeking whom he may devour, right? Now we know from the rest of God's word, he can't devour us eternally because we've got that victory, but he can sure devour your joy and your effectiveness in service to God in this life if you're not sober and vigilant. So we looked a little bit last week at one aspect of being sober and vigilant is vigilant in putting on the Word of God, you know, that we need to continue to put on the Word of God. So many Christians really aren't sober and vigilant when it comes to the adversary. You know, you hear so many times Christians say, I just don't know why this is happening. And it's so obvious why it's happening if we would get our eyes open spiritually. You know, I'll never forget last summer, many of you were a part of our family camp where we got into the book of Ephesians. And as you know, if you've been a part of the church for a while, we've been examining some things in Ephesians for the past 10 years maybe now that are just life-changing. But they're different. You know, they're different than what I heard growing up in God's Word, and I believe that it's a greater depth to Ephesians that I'm beginning to understand anyway. But about 2 weeks before that family camp, I started getting hit right, left, and center by just attacks from people and you know, criticisms and things like that, and I was just ready to quit, just miserable. And a couple of things happened where believers really walked with God and told me things that were encouraging and helpful, but I'll never forget one conversation in particular with one of our ladies in the church because she really gave me the benefit of the doubt. We were talking about some of these things that I was getting hit with, and she said, boy, isn't it amazing how all of these things you're getting criticized on all get down to the teaching on Ephesians, isn't it? She said it as if like I knew that. And it was the first time I stopped and I thought, oh, how stupid could I be? And she saw something that I didn't even see, that every single thing I was getting criticized on really got down to the doctrine of Ephesians. And once I saw that, it was just, you know, I just thank God for forgiving me for being so stupid that, you know, why is this happening to me? Very obviously, because I'm going to have to stand up there in 2 weeks and teach Ephesians, and there's nothing the devil would love more than for me to stand up there to teach Ephesians where my mind is saying, well, I hope this is right. Do you understand? And yet so many times we see, you know, many of you who are newer in the things of God and have really just grabbed a hold of the things of God and decided to stand for God, and all of a sudden things start happening in your life, like not so good things. And you wonder, how come? Well, because you've got an adversary, see? And evil is not this sort of cloud that floats through life and happens to settle over someone by chance, okay? As we know, evil is a force that's directed and has a purpose in this life. And we have an adversary who is walking around seeking whom he may devour. See, not just kind of stumbling on people to devour, but seeking. So when these things happen, they happen for a purpose. And unlike many of my brethren in the clergy who maybe are teaching this today, the purpose isn't God's purpose. God doesn't send the adversary to seek and devour you. Okay? Now, God can teach us wonderful things once we pull ourselves out of the fire, okay? But, you know, the devil does not work for God, okay? The Word of God clearly says that the adversary is the one walking around seeking whom he may devour. The Word of God clearly says that the adversary is the one who send sickness and disease and death and other impediments in the life of the believer. So to say that all those things come from God is the height of blasphemy when the Word of God says they come from his enemy, the devil. I fully understand that when you and I as believers trust God's Word and trust him in the midst of challenges, there can be great learning and growth there. But that doesn't mean God sent the devil to help you grow, okay? And yet many times believers get hammered by attacks from the adversary and never even realize it's attacks from the adversary. They just, oh boy, life's sure challenging sometimes. Yeah, I wonder why this is happening right now. And so the first thing we've got to be is vigilant. Get our doggone eyes open to the fact that this is a spiritual battle and that you and I are functioning in the spiritual realm as sons and daughters of God. And therefore, we're going to be attacked spiritually, you know? That's something, that's a vigilance that's required of you and me as sons and daughters of God in this life. Part of that vigilance also that we looked at last week involves being vigilant to put on God's Word, right? One of the things it's compared to in Ephesians 6 is the armor, putting on the whole armor of God. Remember that section in Ephesians 6? We're to be vigilant to put on the whole armor of God. That's something God tells us to do. Therefore, we can't say, God, why didn't you protect my chest? God says, I gave you a breastplate, why didn't you put it on? You know, God, what did I get hit in the head? Well, I gave you a helmet. You understand, those are things that we are to do, the Word of God says. We're to put on the Word of God. We're to be sober and we're to be vigilant in putting on the armor. That's, again, a very important part of standing for God. If there are areas of my life where I'm blatantly disregarding the Word of God, like someday I'll get around to that, but I don't really like that section, so I'm going to avoid it for now, and God will cover. No, God doesn't promise to cover. Now, I know sometimes by his grace, by his absolute grace and mercy, you manage to squeak through anyways, but doggone it, if you are waiting for the day to start applying Ephesians 5 in your marriage, then you are vulnerable. And if the devil, you know, the devil's not stupid. If he takes a look around and says, I see one piece of armor that's missing, where do you think he's going to send a fiery dart? Just when you're beginning to make some inroads against this kingdom, then you got marriage problems again. Got to run back to the marriage, or got to run back to my health, or got to run back to my finances, because it's an area that I just, someday I'll get around to trusting God in this. It's a continued vulnerability, you understand? That's why we've got to be vigilant to put on the Word of God in all the categories. That's why one of the verses we looked at last week was that one in 2 Corinthians 13 about examine yourselves. You know, there are those who say, that's a religious thing. I don't examine myself. Only, you know, Pharisees and religious people examine themselves. No, it all has to do with motive. I was brought up in a church as well where they taught me to examine myself for very wrong reasons and very guilt-tinged reasons. You know, examine yourself so you could feel a little more guilty about how bad you are. God's Word doesn't say that, but it does say examine yourself, and it's in light of being sober and vigilant. You know, to take a good, honest look at my life every once in a while. What am I doing? What am I not doing? What am I putting on? What am I failing to put on? You know, take a good, honest look at what's... And again, not to judge myself, but just so that when I reach the end of this race, however long it might last for me, I could say, hey, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Instead of saying, oh, you know, I tried really hard, but every time the devil just knocked me down. I don't know why. That's the reason we examine ourselves. Oh, do you understand? Please don't get me wrong on this. In no way would I ever want to see any Christian add more guilt to what the Christian world has already tried to pile upon us. But examining yourself does not need to be a guilty process. You know, any more than an athlete just checking himself before a race or before some other competition is religious. I mean, if any of you have been in athletics, before you go out to the game, you make sure your shoes are tied, don't you? You know, is that a guilty thing? No. Guilt is in the motive of the heart. The motive for you and me is we want to make it through this life not only protected from the devil, but making inroads into his kingdom. That's what we have a sword for, right? God didn't just put us here to make it through like turtles. You know, otherwise he would have called turtles. He wants us to make it through victoriously. To do that, we've got to be sober and vigilant in the capacity of putting on the Word of God. What I want to get into with you today is a second aspect of that soberness and that vigilance that we have to practice if we're going to stand for God in this life. And let's go to 2 Timothy 2. You're there already. This is a section we looked at. Where are they today? Oh, they're not even here today. Wow, the staff plays games with me. So it's, where did we hide the water? Today they hid it back there somewhere. I bet you'll see Jackie walking up here any minute now. Bless her wonderful heart. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we looked at last week. Remember where it compared you and me as Christians to soldiers? It said in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we saw how, you know, a good soldier, somebody who's going to be serious at any endeavor, there's some hardness involved, there's some discipline involved, right? And that's pretty much what we looked at last time, was there's discipline involved in putting on God's word, but the reason we do it is because afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This analogy to the soldier continues here in verse 4, where it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So there's really two aspects here in which we're compared to the soldiers. One is there's discipline involved in being a soldier, right? A good one anyway. And then there's also, you can't be too entangled with the affairs of this life. You can't be too entangled with all the other stuff if you're really going to be committed as a soldier. The same thing's true for the Christian. So another area where we need to be vigilant is not just our self-discipline and putting on God's word and putting on the armor, but also how entangled are we in the affairs of this life? You know, somebody who's all entangled in the affairs of this life, when the call to battle comes, you can't unentangle yourself fast enough. There you are, tangled up in the web of life. So there's another aspect of vigilance as well, and that's what I want to look at with you today. If you keep your finger here, because we are coming back to 2 Timothy 2, so if you'd like to save time, you can keep your finger here or something, but just look at Psalm 119 real quickly, if you would. Psalm 119, I better give you a verse. It's so long, you could go to any number of pages. We're going to look at verse 101. Those of you who were here last week, you'll remember we also went to Psalm 119, didn't we? Where it says, the verse we went to, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the discipline involved in being a soldier, of continuing to hide the word of God in my heart that I might not sin. There's a lot of good reasons for hiding the word in our heart, but one of them is that I might not sin against thee. Here's another thing Psalm 119 tells us in verse 101. Look at this. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Oh, isn't that fascinating? So at least two things it says here that he did in order to continue obeying God, in order to continue avoiding sin, in order to continue being able to keep God's word. One was hide the word in his heart, but the other was to keep his feet from every evil way. Oh, do you see? There's two sides to this. One is what I put on, the other is what I put off, like Ephesians 4 talks about, like Romans 12:2 and so many other places talk about. There's a putting on that's required for the believer, putting on of what God's provided us in Christ, but there's also a putting off, okay? If we don't do the putting off, we're going to be very frustrated in the putting on. You can go back to 2 Timothy 2 if you'd like. You ever meet people who think that because they take the right vitamin supplement that now they're invulnerable? You know, oh, I can eat that fourth piece of pizza. Yeah, I can have that sixth Diet Coke, no problem, because I took my supplement today. You ever meet people like that? No matter how good the supplement is, it doesn't make you invulnerable, does it? No, you still have to use some wisdom in what kind of junk you're putting in your body. Just because I'm putting something good in my body once a day doesn't mean I'm invulnerable and now I can put any junk I want to in there and I'll be fine. You can still get really, really sick from putting junk in your body no matter what kind of supplements you're taking. Sometimes Christians have the same mindset. And as admirable and right as it is to put on God's word, he still tells us to put off. He still tells us to refrain from every evil way. And I'm getting into this with you today because I've met many Christians who understand putting on the word of God, and they do put on the word of God, and they wonder, why is my life still a wreck? Well, because you haven't recognized that God has given us two aspects to this vigilance we're to practice. One is what I'm allowing into my life. The other is what I'm keeping out of my life. If I'm not being vigilant in both, no wonder I'm having problems. See, back in 2 Timothy 2, for example, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that verse, don't we? But there's an attached verse, verse 16, but, which ties it right into verse 15, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay. The word of God, rightly divided and believed, will increase godliness, won't it? Profane and vain babblings will increase ungodliness. So if my goal is godliness, I'd be wise to take in that which is going to increase godliness, but also to shun that which is going to increase ungodliness. And he tells me right in the same verse to do both. Rightly divide this wonderful word of truth as a workman that need not be ashamed, but also shun profane and vain babblings. They're going to increase ungodliness. Boy, one of the greatest lessons I ever learned as a Christian is God hasn't made me responsible to listen to everything everybody feels they have to say to a Christian or answer every question they feel that you've got to answer as a Christian. You're allowed to turn your back. You're allowed to shun profane and vain babblings. And sometimes the most sincere questions are really just couched as sincere questions, and what they really are is profane and vain babblings designed to entangle you. God wants us to rightly divide his word, but he wants us to shun profane and vain babblings. It's not unloving to do so. You know, there are people who just live for long conversations, long confusing conversations with Christians. And that's all they want out of you is another long confusing conversation. You're not obliged to fulfill their lust. Okay? You're perfectly allowed of God to do what Paul did in Acts 17, remember? Some said, we'll hear you again, and it says he departed from them too. So you're allowed to depart from them. Nothing in God's word obliges us as Christians to be doormats for everybody who wants to scrape their dirt upon us. It says instead to shun profane and vain babblings. Farther down in chapter 2, in verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So see, there are things God wants us to follow, and there are things he wants us to flee. Not just shun, but flee. Oh, that doesn't sound very manly. Well, take it up with your Heavenly Father then. He says flee, but I'm tougher than that. I'm not going to flee. I'm going to face. No, if you face when God says flee, you're facing on your own. Okay? So there are things he says to put on, things he says to put off, things he says to take in, things he says to shun, things he says to follow, and things he says to flee. There are two aspects to this vigilance that's required of us as sons and daughters of God in this world. Look at James 1, please. We've looked at this before, but this is probably an appropriate teaching to look at it again regarding how temptation works. Remember this verse in James? James continues to surprise me in some ways, as we know. You know, James is the Word of God, and James was not addressed to the church as a whole, so in some ways, you look at James compared to Romans or Ephesians, and you see, boy, this is really God kind of, you know, doing what Gerber's does. Do they still make Gerber's, parents? Yes, they do. Avis, they do. Avis says yes. You know, that where they take that carrot, and then they boil it, and they mash it, and they take all the vitamins out of it. Then they have to inject chemical vitamins into it. So that the baby can eat it. That's kind of what James is sometimes, you know, where God tells us you don't get it. It's truth, but it's truth at the most basic level, that God says, okay, if you can't handle the way I presented it here, you know, if you it's too big for you to believe that by Christ's stripes you were healed, then call the elders, have them bring some oil, and have them pray for you, and then you'll get healed. You understand? Not untrue. But truth for those who are entangled, for those who are having difficulty believing the full brilliance of God's word. And yet, in the midst of James come some remarkable truths. Truths about the tongue. And this one here about temptation is just amazingly clarifying. James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So it's good to endure temptation, right? Sure. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now let's be clear here. Temptation is not sin, right? Temptation is not sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And yet we know from God's word that he was without sin. Otherwise, we would still be unredeemed, wouldn't we? So he was tempted. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. It's how I respond to that temptation that determines sin. Okay? The fact that God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was not sin or even an invitation to sin. You know? But it became sin for Adam and Eve because of their response to it, right? Which I might add, temptation isn't even necessarily evil. You know, we often think of temptation in terms of like, you know, I can't use that example. Something that's clearly in and of itself evil, like the devil saying, hey, come on over here, do what I want you to do. Temptation isn't necessarily evil, you know. Jesus Christ, the first thing he was tempted with was bread, right? So bread's of the devil. No, do you understand? Because the real nature of the temptation was to trust something other than God, you know. So for the Christian to get the idea that the only temptation is blatant evil is really naive on my part, okay? Baking cookies can be temptation, you know. You haven't gotten your head into God's word for 6 months, you know, you need to get your head into God's word. You got an hour free or 2 hours free, but you know, this is the time of year I always bake cookies for the family, so I have to do that. Well, you've just been tempted and you've just succumbed, haven't you? But what's wrong with cookies? Nothing's wrong with cookies. What's wrong is I'm so attuned to making cookies every year that my spiritual priorities were upset, you know? Championship football games. No one's ever tempted with them, of course. Is football of the devil? Well, yeah, but no. Sorry. Oh. No, just Ohio State college football is of the devil. No, it's just a sport. It's a bunch of guys throwing a ball around on a field and knocking each other over, and some people like to watch that. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but if it's so rules my life and my schedule that I don't even bother checking with God, asking God, listening to God, would that be in the category of sin? Oh, sure it would. So you see, temptation is not necessarily some evil thing, you know, that the devil's holding out a hypodermic needle to. He say, hey, shoot up, Robert, come on, shoot up. No, it can be something very, very innocuous. You understand? Because the real nature of temptation is, what's it going to take to get me to stop trusting God? What's it going to take to get me to disobey God? And in most cases, for the Christian, what it's going to take to get me to not trust God is, you know, I'm not going to go for something blatant. Here's crack pipe, Bill, crack pipe. It's going to be something really wonderful, maybe even something with God written on it. You know, well, you know, the church needs helpers, the church needs volunteers, so I better be there because, you know, I want to help. Did you ask your Heavenly Father? Maybe somebody else ought to be helping. Maybe there's something else you ought to be doing. See, even things like that, and again, I'm not trying to be a Pharisee on you here, just to recognize what God means when he talks about temptation and sin is vastly different from what many people think of, right? They think, well, there are these bad things you can do, like drugs. There's these good things you could do, like sports. And as long as I do the good things and not the bad things, no. What the devil's after and what God's after is my heart. See? And again, case in point, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with bread. So if that theory is true, that all temptation is evil, then bread's got to be evil. Stupid argument, but there it is, you know. There it is. No, temptation is anything the devil can use. The object of the temptation is sin. That's why temptation in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. But it's what do I do with that temptation? Because the object of the temptation is to get me to sin. The object of the temptation is to get me to trust something other than God, to turn my back on God, to disobey God. You see? And very important to recognize that, because otherwise we spend our lives grabbing these seemingly good things, not even realizing that I'm succumbing to temptation. You know? That thing controls my life. Like it says in Corinthians, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, if there's anything that I am under the power, under the authority of, other than the true God, that's not the way the Christian should be living. See, so just so you understand, temptation in and of itself can be innocuous. What's of great importance is, how do I respond to it? And here James tells us, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. For when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. I think you know that word lust is a word that's used in a positive and a negative way in God's word. It just means an extreme desire. You can have extremely good desires too, but the formula here in James is simple, okay? You've got temptation in verse 13, 12 and 13. Then it says every man's tempted. Then it says when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, okay? When temptation from the outside meets lust from the inside, they have a baby. And that baby's called sin. That moment is when sin is conceived, it says. Now, as you know, birth and conception, there may be a time separating them, okay? It may be an incident that happens to you at work in the afternoon that just sets your mind, makes you angry, and that anger doesn't manifest itself till you get home and yell at your wife that night, okay? It was conceived at work, you know? Somebody gave you a hard time for something that really wasn't your fault, and instead of taking it to God's word and restoring yourself to the peace of God, you decide, no, this is unjust. This isn't right. He shouldn't have. And boy, by the time you get him, that thing snowballed into an avalanche. And guess who gets it? Your husband, your wife, your kids, your dog. The real explosion occurred later, right? But it was conceived at that point where you were tempted, and you succumbed. Instead of saying, "Hey, wait a minute, this is just the adversary trying to get me to be distracted from God and the things of God. I'm not going to let this stupid person cause me to be aggravated." Instead, you take it all in, and then you mull it over, and then you embellish it, and then pretty soon, by the time you get home, it's like the person pulled a gun on you. And boy, somebody's gonna pay for that. What just happened? Temptation and lust met, and they had a baby. And the baby got born in your driveway or in your living room, you know. Oh, do you see? That's the way these things work. The reason God spells this out point by point for me is because there's temptation in the world. There's always going to be. As long as we're in the world, there's going to be temptation of all sorts out there. And what tempts you might not tempt me. Some things tempt everybody. Other things, championship football games, for example, I'd say most of us Christians are not tempted by those things. Okay, I'll lay off. But you understand the point that, you know, the devil's got a multitude of things to move around the world because different people are moved by different things. And some of us like bread, some of us don't like bread. The devil could care less about bread or football or anything else, except insofar as it can be used as a temptation to distract you from God and the things of God. See? So whatever that thing is, I can't control. As long as I'm in this world, as long as you're in this world, there's going to be temptation flying all over the place. But I can control how I respond to that temptation. How do I meet it? Do I meet it with desire? Or do I meet it with, wait a minute, let me check with my Father first. See, there's the simple vigilance involved for the Christian. And it's not that complicated. Once we get in the habit of checking with our Heavenly Father, it's a very simple thing. You know, oh, wait, let me check with my Father first, you know. It's like the UPS man comes, and before you sign off, you want to check the return address. There you go. Who's this from anyway, you know? If it's, never mind. You understand the truth. Once you check, you know, once you get in that habit, it becomes a very simple habit. Before I sign for it, wait, there's just a gap there. See, here comes that thing. Before I embrace it, oh, wait a minute, let's see where you're from. Let's see where you're from. Let's see what my Father says about this. That's not a difficult thing. It's just difficult because many Christians have not made a habit of it. But once you make a habit of it, it's a really, really healthy habit. See, to stop and check with my Heavenly Father. That's why God breaks down this process of temptation here in James so clearly, so you and I understand the process. Because many Christians I've met, it's as soon as that temptation shows up out there on the horizon, they've already got their hands up. Well, you know, there's nothing I can... This stuff tempts me every time. here it comes, so I guess I'm going to sin again. No, God tells us temptation is not foreordained sin. Temptation's a choice. And please don't misunderstand me. I mean, I'm using as many examples as I can, but anything that causes me to mistrust God's word. Family. You know, we could spend the next 2 hours just throwing out examples. You know, the point is not, well, Tom didn't list anything I'm doing, so I guess I'm okay. No, the point is we've all got those things that cause us to bypass God completely and just say, well, I know what I need to do, and my family needs me, so I don't even need to check with God. Everyone knows if your family needs you, you need to do whatever they're, well, do you? Do you? Jesus Christ didn't. When they came and said, we need to see you right away, he said, who are my mother and brethren? See. Oh, do you understand the point here? I'm so concerned about being misinterpreted on this because the devil will use any tool at hand if he thinks that there's a chance of you responding to it by ignoring God. It's like the little kid who's trying to come to you, get you to come to your front door. He'll throw a piece of dirt, he'll throw a stick, he'll throw his dog, he'll throw a doorknob, he'll throw anything that comes to hand. Just maybe this will work, maybe this will work, maybe this will work. The evil isn't in the doorknob, the evil is in the intention. And if you respond the way that he intends, then we've got problems. Then sin is conceived. Oh, I hope you understand this because it's so difficult because of Christian tradition where we paint these things are good Christian things to do and have and want and wear, and these are bad, evil, worldly things to do and have and want. Really, anything the adversary can use, the object is how am I responding with my heart? Where does my heart lie? See, I'm taking really much too much time on this. We better proceed this morning, or this will have to be a three-part series, which I really don't want it to be. While we're in James, look at 2 Peter, please. Right after James comes 1 and 2 Peter. Because again, my point today is not so much temptation in general. Sometimes you get tempted, you can't help it. Just by being in the world, temptation's going to happen. You do what Jesus Christ did. You put on the Word of God. No, it is written. Oh, but don't you want it? No, it is written. Oh, but doesn't that look? No, it is written. But there's another side to temptation, okay? Sometimes I can make it much easier myself by just not looking at the stuff that tempts me, not going to the places that tempt me. Oh, do you see? One side is because I'm always going to be tempted, and you are too. There's no Christian who could find that place on earth that the devil hasn't been already and where he doesn't rule over, like the Word of God says. So temptation's going to happen. Just by sitting here on Sunday, you'll be tempted a million different ways. So, and if you could be tempted here, you could be tempted anywhere. So, but there are also places and situations where I know I could doggone well avoid. And by doing so, I make it easier on myself. Classic example of that's a guy named Lot. Remember him? He was a believer. He was a good guy. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about him. Oh, it's in the middle of a teaching something else here in 2 Peter, but we'll jump in the middle of the context for today's purposes. Verse 6 of 2 Peter 2 says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot. And I think most of you know here the word just here doesn't mean only delivered only Lot. It means that Lot was a just man. Lot was a righteous man in God's sight. And God delivered him, but it says even though he was a righteous man, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We pretty well know the deeds that were going on in Sodom. We don't need to detail them again here this morning, but Lot was a righteous man. Lot didn't participate in those deeds, did he? But it says it vexed his righteous soul, and that word vexed in the last verse means to wear down. It wore down his soul. just by being around that stuff. It wore him down. It wore him down. It wore him down. He got less and less sharp day by day by day. See, but you know, it's God's fault because God made him go to Sodom. No, no, no. We'll see in a minute how he got there. But have you ever read the chapter of what God had to do to get Lot out of Sodom? It's pretty amazing when you look at it. If you haven't read it, it's Genesis 19, I believe, where basically for Abraham's sake, God sends a couple angels in there to get Lot out. Because Sodom, the future for Sodom is written. It's going to be destroyed. And so he sends a couple angels to get Lot out of this place that Lot knew was evil. Okay? It vexed his righteous soul day after day. But it, still the angels had to drag him out of there. Literally drag him out of there. They kept saying, come on, God's going to destroy this place. Got to leave. Yeah, I know I got to leave. Oh, you know, just one more thing. And just something kept pulling him back to Sodom until finally the angels had to take him and drag him out of the city limits. And even then he looked back, you see? Isn't that amazing? How a believer, a righteous man, could become so attached to something so obviously evil. Didn't happen overnight. Happened by his soul being worn down day to day. You get used to the evil. Pretty soon you come to embrace the evil, even though you don't practice the evil. It's okay. It's part of life. That's just the way things are in Sodom. Oh, you understand? What I want to show you, though, back in Genesis today, in chapter 13, how did Lot get to Sodom? It was foreordained by God that that's where Lot would live. No, God wouldn't do that to a believer. Genesis 13. This is tremendously revealing. Genesis 13, verse 7. As you know, Abraham and Lot were kinsmen, and they lived together for quite some time, and rightly so. And then Genesis 13, verse 7 says, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between your herdmen and my herdmen, for we're brethren. Isn't the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. Pretty good decision, okay? They were both, their herdsmen couldn't get along, and apparently it couldn't be resolved. So Abraham said, hey, there's so much land here, we'll just take separate parts of the land for our herds. And you pick first. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick first, Lot. Anything wrong with that? No, no. Then it says in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. Anything wrong with that? Well, it depends on where you're lifting them to, right? He lifted them, and look at this. He beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come into Zoar. That's what they call a no-brainer, right? You ever hear that expression? That's a no-brainer. I don't need my brain. Don't need God's brain either. It's obvious. That's the nicest land to be had, right there. That's a no-brainer. That might be the way Lot thought that day. Well, that's a no-brainer. Lifted up his eyes. This is obviously the best land to choose. Don't need to check with God on this one. So Lot chose all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now look at verse 14. Maybe there is an alternative to the way Lot chose. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, he even shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. Oh, man. A little bit different approach, would you say? Both of them use their eyes, but Lot used his eyes to without consulting God. Abram looked where God told him to look, right? And what was the difference between the two? Lot should have died, basically. Lot ended up living, ends up having children by way of his daughters that become two of the most evil nations on the face of the earth, and Abraham becomes the father of believing. All because of what they did with their eyes. Lot looked and said, that's a no-brainer. Abraham said, God, where should I look? And God said, look over there. That's what I've given you. And you know what? It really didn't matter how prosperous that land looked. The point is, God gave it to him. If God gave it to him, God's going to honor his promise, no matter how it looks, right? Very simple. One made his choice with the eyes, and the other made his choice by trusting God. So eyes are bad, we should rip them out. No, but sight is one of the five senses. They're very good in their place, but the five senses are really not a basis for a spiritual decision, are they? Do you remember somebody named Eve? She made a decision, didn't she? What was the basis for her decision? Oh, she saw the fruit, right? Looks pretty tasty. Taste buds can taste it already. Boy, the saliva's starting to flow. Looks pretty tasty. Feels pretty tasty. Sounds really tasty. It is tasty. And what was the result? We're still living with it today, right? Simply because she let her eyes make the decisions for her. You see? That looks good. That sounds good. That feels right. Oh, you see, five senses are wonderful. God gave them to us. We're learning with the teens. There was a group called the Gnostics. Remember the Gnostics, you guys? They taught that the physical body is evil and that man's two parts, body and spirit, and the body's evil and the spirit's good. You need to keep down the evil body to bring out the good spirit. Sounds a lot like Christianity. What it is Gnosticism that has seeped into much of Christianity. The Word of God doesn't teach that the body's evil. The Word of God teaches that God made man body, soul, and spirit, right? And he said the whole package is very good. But the body was never designed to be the decision maker. You know, Eve and then Adam let the body be the decision maker. That's where the problem started. You want to see a great verse about this? In all places, in Job, if you turn there. Job 31. Job 31, right before Psalms, in case you forget where Job is. Job 31. This is just amazing. Job 31, verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? You know what that's talking about, guys? What's a maid? Like a girl? You know what I mean? Any association between eyes and girls, teenagers? Oh, no, we don't know what you're talking about. You guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You guys know what I'm talking about, too. Job made a covenant with his eyes. He made an agreement with his eyes. There's some places I'm not going to look. Oh, that's very religious. Saves a lot of time putting off and a lot of time putting on if you just don't put yourself in that situation to begin with. You know? Doesn't it? Yeah, that's right. Those guys should stop. No, keep in mind, we're talking about sin and temptation across the board, right? But there's things you ought to make a covenant with your eyes about as well. You know? Maybe all of us should make some covenants with our eyes. You know? And again, that's the point today, is that there's nothing... It's not cowardice to avoid things that I know draw my heart away from God. It's wisdom, you know. One of our gals I was talking to loves horses, okay? There's times you'd want to just maybe not open up that horse magazine because you know it's going to get you thinking about horses and about all the horses you haven't ridden and all the stuff your horse does. You understand? Especially times when you want to devote your mind and heart to the things of God. You make a covenant with your eyes. Later on here in the same chapter of Job, it says, look at this in verse 6, it says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way and my heart walked after my eyes, and if any blot is cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. In other words, what Job's saying here, which was probably true of his life up to that point, is that he had made a covenant with his eyes, not only what he was going to look at and not look at, but that his heart wasn't going to follow his eyes. What happened with Lot? His heart followed his eyes. What happened with Eve? Her heart followed her eyes. James 1 tells us, wherever, whatever your eyes look at, there is still a moment where you can decide, I don't want my heart to go there. See? And that's the vigilance that we're talking about this particular Sunday morning. Not just the vigilance of what I put on, but the covenant I make with my eyes and with my other five senses, by the way, that, well, no, I'm not going to go there. See? I'm not going to let my senses determine where my heart goes. Can we go to Proverbs briefly before we close out today? Proverbs 27. You guys are funny. We don't know what Job's talking about. If you could have seen the blank looks that I saw across the front row here. But who, me? You moms and dads know those blank looks, though, don't you? Yeah. You left your skateboard in the driveway. I put it away. Somebody else must have put it there, right? Proverbs 27. I love our teens. Aren't we having a good time Tuesday nights, teens? I'm sure enjoying it. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Here's another thing about the eyes. Verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Once you let your eyes rule, they're never satisfied. Oh, you see? Once you let yourself go a little bit the way of your eyes, the eyes always want more and more and more. And again, the eyes being used here figuratively for the senses. You know, once you start considering, well, maybe I can keep a balance here between what God wants of me and what the world wants of me. The world wants more and more and more and more. And pretty soon what you got left for God is just a token at best, you see. And again, whatever that thing is, you know, please don't get me wrong, that it's not, we're not just talking here about, you know, things that the world deems evil. But anything that would take me away from God may even be good things. And there's room for those good things in my life as long as they don't rule my life. See? Are maids okay? Huh? You're allowed to say, yeah, they're okay. Yeah, I guess they're all right. I know when it comes to choice between maids and Halo 3, but maids are okay, but they don't run my life. You know, is bread okay? Sure. You know, all these other things. Do you understand the point today? It's not just a matter of, you know, the religious man and woman wants it all in black and white. This stuff's bad, this stuff's good. Do the good, don't do the bad. No, what God's after is the heart of men and women. See, what is it in my life that steals my heart from God? That's what I better start being vigilant with. That's where I better make a covenant with my eyes. See, and that could be different for all of us here, and it most likely is. You see, a couple more things in Proverbs we'll look at. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 18. I should mention here in the King James, verse 18 begins with the word but, and it's really misplaced. The word but should come at the beginning of verse 19 and not the beginning of verse 18 from the text. And you might even have a translation where it's placed properly, but in the King James, it's misplaced. As we read it, you'll see why. It should say, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day." You know what that's referring to? The perfect day doesn't mean the return of Christ. The perfect day just means noon, okay? The fullness of day is when the sun's all the way up, right? And that's what it's talking about. The path of the just just gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, like from 6 a.m. till noon. You know, 10 a.m., you think, boy, it's pretty bright out there. 11 a.m., wow, it's even brighter. Noon, wow, it's so bright. That's the path of the just. You say, wow, I could see so much more than I used to see. This is great. Doesn't get any better than this. And a year later, oh man, I used to think that I could really see. Now I can really see. And a year later, oh, that's the path of the just. Sounds like a good path, right? Just gets brighter and brighter and brighter. But, but, verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In other words, once again, as we've seen so many times in God's Word, there's a choice involved, you know. Those whose lives are brighter and brighter and brighter, and those whose lives are constant stumbling because they don't know what they're doing or what they should be doing, that didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen by God's doing. It happened by my choice. My choice of what to put on and my choice of what to put off. My choice of what to cleave to and my choice of what to avoid is going to determine whether my life is brighter and brighter and brighter or constant stumbling. It's not that complicated. We're to be sober and vigilant. And again, in two primary areas that I can see in God's Word, what I allow in and what I avoid. If I'll be sober and vigilant in those two things, my life's going to show the fruit. It's not fate. It's not chance. If it were, then God could be accused of being a respecter of persons. And he is no respecter of persons. See, if there are areas in my life where I just am continually attacked, check your armor. You know, it's not that complicated, folks. And everything that God has given to his sons and daughters to bless us and to equip us, he's given to all his sons and daughters. If I'll merely put it on and maybe put off some of the stuff that's keeping me from putting it on. It really is that simple, you see. That involves some choices. Last week we talked about the choices involved that maybe I need to get more serious by putting on God's Word on a regular basis, right? A lot of people talk about it, think about it. When they actually sit down and look at their schedule, they realize, well, I guess I don't really do it. I just talk about doing it. That's been true of me a lot of times. You know, you think with the work of the ministry, boy, I get to read the Word all the time. But I do, but it's often for teachings and things like that, and sometimes my personal feeding on the Word of God, you know, I think I'm doing it, and then a couple weeks will go by, and I realize, well, you know, I've been in the Word helping other people. I've been in the Word with teachings, preparing for things, but I haven't been feeding myself for a while. It's astonishing how that can happen. And same thing is true with what we want to put off, you know. And again, we're never going to make a list of here's things Christians shouldn't have in their lives. But boy, if you're honest with yourself before God, that examination might be worthwhile, you know. I'm never going to tell people to throw out their TVs, but I can't help but notice all the problems in the lives of the people who know all the TV shows. It's almost like mathematical. The more new TV shows you know about, the more is on your lips about TV shows, the more problems you got in your life. Now, I'm not telling you to throw out your TV. It can be nice for some things. Boxing. football, I guess, in moderation. No, you understand, though? And doggone it, folks, we may be a lot of things, but we're not stupid. And a lot of what I'm saying today, if this is speaking to you, you know it's speaking to you. And God told you long before I told you, maybe you ought to back off on the TV watching or whatever it is that you're continuing to feed on from the world that you know is affecting your life. You know, then you get those people who say, well, no, I never watch television, I read. As if that's like inherently godly. Yeah, okay, so what do you read? What do you read? Do you read those books about men who cheat on their wives because it's natural? Which is like every stupid fiction book out there? Do you read those books about women who finally take a stand and separate from their evil husbands because they're individuals, doggone it, and God means them to be free? Is that what you're reading? You big reader, is that what you're reading? Maybe that's why you're having problems in your marriage. I can't tell you the numbers of couples I've sat with who we don't know where these feelings came from. We suddenly feel like being independent of each other. And they're reading the New York Times bestseller list, doggone it. You want to read those books? Oh, Mr. Reader, Mrs. Noble Reader. Show me a crime book or a mystery book or any of those books that the public devours that isn't full of justification for husbands cheating on their wives and wives leaving their husbands. You can't find one. So reading's inherently godly? If you're tortured by thoughts that you have trouble wrestling with, check your input. And then if you're honest, modify your input. Unless you enjoy being tortured by thoughts that you wrestle with all day long. You know, I'd sure rather just enjoy walking with my Heavenly Father than spend my day wrestling with thoughts. Even if I wrestle victoriously, if I checked my input, those thoughts wouldn't get in there to begin with. I'd have more energy left over to walk with God because I'm not spending it all wrestling with thoughts that I let in. You know? Oh, do you understand? If you don't let the wildlife into your house to begin with, you don't have to chase it out. And there's nothing complicated about that. So we as Christians want to be vigilant. We want to be vigilant because we want our lives to say something for God and for His glory and for His kingdom. A little bit more here in Proverbs 4, rather. Verse 20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. This is sort of like last week's teaching. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So we ought to keep the word of God in our lives and in our hearts. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now that word keep is to guard. So the first three verses talk about how good it is to feed on God's word. That's last week's teaching, if any of you missed it. It's good. It makes us strong. But we also are to guard our heart. Guard it. Guard it. See? You mostly guard something to keep it from the bad stuff that's on the outside, right? That's why it says, put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Oh, well, you know, my foot just ends up there. Oh, does it? Does it? No. God says, remove your foot from evil. Then I must be able to, huh? I must be able to. Oh, you see, the reason I'm sharing this, guys, and please, again, when we get into these topics, I run the risk of sending people home condemned because maybe you've heard so many sermons about sin. That's not what this is about. Oh, this is about men and women who want their lives to count for God and wonder how come it's so hard. Only one of two reasons, what I'm not putting on or what I'm not putting off. The more I get in the habit of putting on the stuff that's going to facilitate my walk and putting off that which is going to hinder my walk, the simpler and the more glorious that walk will be. That's the total simplicity of what I'm trying to show you from God's Word this morning. And we're going to close out in Philippians 4. I promise this is the last verse. Philippians 4. It's a good thing to make a covenant with your eyes. But you don't need to constantly invoke that covenant if you're monitoring where you go. You understand? It's a noble thing to make covenant with your eyes, but if you avoid going to those places where your eyes are continually tempted, then that's even better, you see. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. I should say before reading verses 8 and 9, you know, one of the great things about Philippians in particular and about all of God's Word, it reminds us that the day is coming when there isn't going to be any more temptation. And that'll be fantastic, won't it? The day is coming when we're going to be as He is in manifestation, in all aspects of manifestation. The day is coming when our minds are going to be perfectly attuned to His and our hearts are going to be perfectly wrapped up in His. That's a great hope, because no matter how much we endeavor to put on and put off, we're all going to fall short to a degree. You know, we're all still going to come up short to a degree. We don't want to be blind, however, in at least what is the right way to walk. That's the saddest thing, a Christian who doesn't even know where to place their feet. You and I, hopefully, by being instructed from God's Word, we know where to place our feet. We don't always put them in the right place. And that's why it's great to know there's a day coming when they're going to be in the right place eternally. But meanwhile, Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you get real honest, you could say, okay, is this thing pure, honest, and these other things, is it really? Okay, well then it's something I want to think on. And then God makes a promise. "Those things which you both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making this walk so clear in your word. God, we know it's not the easiest walk, but it is simple. And we know we've got opposition, God, but you're stronger. I pray that we as your people can grow in being more and more faithful to you in putting on your word, and saving ourselves the grief of what so many Christians spend their times burdened down with, Father, and that we also may be more vigilant on putting off that which would tempt us to be double-minded in our trust towards you, God. Thanks for your goodness to us, God. Thank you for that day that's coming when we're going to look back on all this and be able to say that we've run the race and we've kept the faith. Thank you for that, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Let's close with number 97, "When We All Get to Heaven." Number 97, let's stand to sing it. Take a big, deep breath. Sing it like we mean it. Amen. bless you.